Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Dearest Mother,
Beloved Master, Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple. Make my heart thy altar. Make my love thy home. Be thou the only King. Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. This is a poem from Rumi that is not without its point of humor. Who makes these changes? I shoot an arrow to the right and it lands left. I ride after a deer and find myself chased by a hog. I plot to get what I want and I end up in prison. I dig pits to trap others and I fall in. I should be suspicious of what I want. Isn't that true? We have a new Cross and Lotus journal out. And I thought I'd read the Dear Friends that I wrote. Dear friends, the world has been the fortunate recipient of divine incarnations or avatars down through history. Some of the names of avatars and other great teachers of mankind are known the world over. Krishna, Zoroaster, Moses, Buddha, Lao Tzu, Jesus, Muhammad, spiritual giants whose names resonate down through time. There are many others whose names are famous to a small group of people, but no less meaningful. A divine incarnation is an individual born without sin, without a karmic necessity for coming into this world, and is therefore here for one reason only, the upliftment of all humanity. It is in the succeeding generations of disciples and followers that the universal nature of the Savior is diverted into a narrow definition that saves a chosen few and condemns the rest. It is the natural evolution of organizations to focus on what is me and what is not me. Therefore, what is not me is out. In the cosmology of such believers, what is not me is beyond redemption, or at the very least, in a vastly inferior position. This limiting view of universal teachings is so pervasive that followers the world over see their religion or way of life as the only legitimate way, all others are wrong. To those who believe in winners and losers of God's mercy, it will prove to be a very interesting time on Judgment Day. Presumably, the vast majority of humanity will find themselves in grave error and will receive eternal punishment for their mistake. Meanwhile, a smug few will enjoy heaven by virtue of being born into the right religion, or are fortunate enough in choosing the winning side. All this to be decided during a human lifetime that is only a blink of an eye in eternity. This type of reasoning leads us to ask ourselves a very hard question. What does this narrowing of salvation to a very few say about our Creator, the God of us all? When we deeply meditate upon the words and actions of Jesus, we note that he extends compassion outside of his cultural bias to those who are not part of the group into which he was born. The story of the Good Samaritan is instructive about the intention of Jesus' teachings. Samaritans were considered outsiders and despised by traditional Jews of the time. Jesus, being deliberately provocative in telling the story, wherein a priest and a Levite ignore the man who is robbed and half dead, left to die on the side of the road. But the Samaritan does the right thing. He is the spiritual hero in the tale. The Galilean master also lauds the faith of a centurion officer, member of the hated Roman army, as being above that of the chosen people. Both John the Baptist and Jesus tell the proud Jewish establishment that God could raise sons of Abraham from the stones lying around on the ground. And Jesus points out, at God's direction, Elijah went all the way to Lebanon to ask a non-Jewish widow to take the last of her stores and bake a loaf of bread for him. Although there are many Jewish widows in Israel, God chose the foreigner, and from that moment on, her supply of meal and oil never ran out during a time of famine throughout the land. Time and again, Jesus breaks the mold for the parochial thinking of those around him, making some so angry they wish to kill him. However, despite being given the highest teachings, the limited view of who is in and who is out continues to be with us. Mother Hamilton, born on Christmas Day and an avatar in her own right, said this about those who persecuted her. I remember a little poem. They drew a circle to keep me out, heretic, infidel, a thing to flout. But God and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle and took them in. The coming of Jesus as a divine incarnation also brings the message of universal love and service. He has drawn a large circle, enough to take in all humanity. The universal message radiates in all pure hearts. Jesus adds, "What good is it to be a son of Abraham if you do not embody his qualities?" The Master's birth, life, and death all manifest the virtues of a son of God, the radiance of compassion, love, perhaps more than any other quality, makes him a worthy progeny of our Heavenly Father. The birth of this great God-man is truly worthy of celebration at Christmas time. His example has changed the world for the better, and the meaning of his life continues to inspire like-minded souls the world over. Paramahansa Yogananda and Swami Ramdas, both from distant India, had experiences of meeting Jesus while in uplifted spiritual communion. Both held Jesus in absolute reverence. Broad-minded souls from every religion have recognized in Jesus a timeless Savior of mankind. When the wise men traveled to Bethlehem, they were the first to bow at the feet, and in doing so they demonstrated that before there was a Christian religion, there were attuned souls who honored Jesus as God incarnate. The message of Jesus is both for the human and divine nature in us all. We love thinking of the small, newborn Jesus, surrounded by straw and animals, under the brilliant stars shining down from the heavens, angels' anthems announcing his birth, and simple shepherds kneeling in praise. We also love that the universal Christ light is seen, even to this day, when the inner star of self-realization is revealed. The hushed peace and joy of heavenly hosts surrounds and pervades us while in deep meditation. The magic of the birth of God incarnate in the heart and soul transpires in the humble and sweet surrender of a willing devotee. Subdued animal nature is witness to sacredness while in calm obedience. Jesus' life is both personal and impersonal, individual and universal, a time in history and timeless, all wrapped in the imagery and history of the birth of this most beloved Christ child. We bow in absolute love and gratitude that God came to the earth as a man to make it known who and what we truly are, and that the universal Christ consciousness is ever the Savior within, ever eager for the birth into the conscious awareness of the humble and the observant. And John Durkin wrote an email to them after he had read the journal online. And he wrote, "Thank you for all the work you have done with the December issue of The Cross and Lotus. I always look forward to reading it. I wonder if you heard the story of Walt. It goes with David's article. Walt was an old man and knew he did not have much time left. He wasn't too concerned about going to heaven, as he usually had adhered to all the teachings of his religion and strenuously resisted any deviation from them by others. He was very concerned about people from other religions and really wanted them to go to heaven also. As a consequence, he tried to explain to them, often in a heated manner, the errors of their ways and encouraged them to come to his church. Walt died one day, and sure enough, found himself in heaven. He was surprised to find so many of the people he had been concerned about also were in heaven. He asked St. Peter about it, and Peter explained that God loved all and wanted everyone to be in heaven. Walt was relieved about this, but then asked, why do they have their mouths open? Peter explained, they all will be fine soon. They're just shocked to see you here. Isn't that the way it is? How many surprised looks will there be when they discover the universality of God's love and grace? Reading from Master about Jesus. Christ consciousness, oneness with God's infinite intelligence and bliss pervading all creation. That's the title. To understand the magnitude of a divine incarnation, it is necessary to understand the source and nature of the consciousness that is incarnate in the avatar. Jesus spoke of this in consciousness when he proclaimed, "I and my Father are one," and "I am in the Father, and the Father in me." Those who unite their consciousness to God know both the transcendent and the immanent nature of spirit. The singularity of the ever-existing, ever-conscious, ever-new bliss of an uncreate absolute, and the myriad manifestations of his being as the infinitude of forms into which he variegates himself in the panorama of creation. There is a distinguishing difference of meaning between Jesus and Christ. His given name was Jesus. His honorific title was Christ. In his little human body, called Jesus, was born the vast Christ consciousness, the omniscient intelligence of God omnipresent in every part and particle of creation. The universe is not the result merely of a fortuitous combination of vibrating forces and subatomic particles, as proposed by material scientists, a chance excrescence of solids, liquids, and gases into earth, oceans, atmosphere, plants, all harmoniously interrelated to provide a habitable home for human beings. Blind forces cannot organize themselves into intelligently structured objects. I think that's important. Blind forces cannot organize themselves into intelligently structured objects. As human intelligence is needed to put water into a small square compartments of an ice tray to be frozen into cubes, so the coalescence of vibration into progressively evolving forms throughout the universe, we will see the result of a hidden, immanent intelligence. What could be more miraculous than the evident presence in every speck of creation of divine intelligence? How the mighty tree emerges from a tiny seed, how countless worlds roll in infinite space, held in a purposeful cosmic dance by the precise adjustment of universal forces. How the marvelously complex human body is created from a single microscopic cell, is endowed with self-conscious intelligence, and is sustained, healed, and enlivened by the invisible power. In every atom of this astounding universe, God is ceaselessly working miracles, yet obtuse man takes them for granted. And they have a note here. Science discovers intelligent order. This is a quote from Paul Davies, author of Professor of Mathematics, Mathematical Physics. The rise of science served to extend the range of nature's marvels, so that today we have discovered order in the deepest recesses of the atom and amongst the grandest collection of galaxies and systems. Theorist Irvin Laszlo, reports in The Whispering Pond, the fine-tuning of physical universe to the parameters of life constitutes a series of coincidences, if they are what they are, in which even the slightest departure from the given values would spill the end of life, or more exactly, create conditions under which life could never have evolved in the first place. If the neutron did not outweigh the proton in the nucleus of the atom, the active lifetime of the sun and other stars would be reduced to a few hundred years. If the electric charge of electrons and protons did not balance precisely, all configurations of matter would be unstable, and the universe would consist of nothing more than radiation and a relatively uniform mixture of gas. If the strong force that binds the particles of a nucleus were merely a fraction weaker than it is, deuteron could not exist and stars such as the sun could not shine. And if that force were slightly stronger than it is, the sun and other active stars would inflate and perhaps explode. The values of the four universal forces, electromagnetism, gravity, and the strong nuclear strong and weak forces, were precisely such that life could evolve in the cosmos. Professor Davies estimates that as some scientists maintain, there were no inherent guiding intelligence, and cosmic evolution were governed only by the chance operation of strictly mechanical laws, the time required to achieve the level of order we now meet in the universe, purely by random processes, is of the order of at least 10 to the 10 power to the 80 power. That's 10 to the 80. I don't know how big that number is, but it's very large.
A lot of zeros.
Yeah, it's a lot of zeros. We're only about 14 billion years old, they estimate. It's much, many, many times longer than that. Inconceivably longer than the current age of the universe. Citing these calculations, Laszlo wryly observes, serendipity of this magnitude strains credibility, and concludes, must we then face the possibility that the universe we witness is the result of a purposeful design by an omnipotent master builder? Master goes on here. Christ is God's infinite intelligence that is present in all creation. The infinite Christ is the only begotten Son of God the Father, the only pure reflection of Spirit in the created realm. The universal intelligence, the Kutasta Chaitanya, or Christ consciousness of the Hindu scriptures, was fully manifest in the incarnation of Jesus, Krishna, and other divine ones, and it can be manifested also in your consciousness. Just imagine if you were living in this one room all of your life, having no contact with or knowledge of what is beyond these walls, you would say that this is the whole of your world. But if somebody were to take you into the world outside, you would realize how infinitesimal your world was. So it is with the perception of Christ consciousness. The scope of mortal consciousness, by comparison, is like observing only the area of a tiny mustard seed to the exclusion of the rest of the cosmos. Christ consciousness is omnipresence, the Lord spread over every pore of infinite space and permeating every atom. We have entered into this holiday season, and it's a marvelous season. There are so many wonderful truths that are contained within the Bible, but one of the greatest ones is this nature of Christ consciousness. It's not explicitly said in the Bible as such, but we can know it by how the teachings come about, the words that are given. There is so much that Jesus taught his inner circle that was not given to the general public. And Jesus said this is because if the consciousness is not yet ready to accept this, then it does no good. In fact, it can do harm. When you are ready for the higher truth, then it will come. It's a wonderful thing about parables and stories. You can take a story on so many different levels, and depending on what your background is, what your interests are, you'll interpret that story according to your own consciousness, according to your own mind pattern. So we can take a story, such as the story of Jesus, and there are those who see him as a man, as an individual, as a son of God who is incarnated into this world. He went through so many experiences, and as a result of that, he paid the price for all mankind, for its sin and errors. Now you might think, if that were the case, then man would once again be in his perfection as he was before Adam and Eve made their historic decisions at the time that took them out of the Garden of Eden and the perfection that they enjoyed there as they walked daily with God. But we look around and we see that isn't so. Man has not been course corrected in that sense. So you can only say then that man will live in sin and error, but in the end all the accounts are wiped clean. And yet Jesus says this is not so, that everything must be paid for in the end. And so we know that there is something different. There is something deeper about the life and the teachings of Jesus. And so Master, coming from the East, brought with him this preserved knowledge, something that original Christianity had, but for so many it was lost. And that is that Jesus was symbolically representative. He could have been literally a man, but for mankind he is symbolically representative of the God-man, of that one who had achieved his oneness with God, that I am in God and God is in me. This is a wonderful, wonderful saying. And it's not just a saying, it's not just a philosophy. It's meant to be something to be realized, that we can all realize. You see, we can learn the most wonderful philosophies in this world. There was a period of time when I went to the University of Washington with the idea that I might become a philosophy major, but a little exposure to their philosophy department cured me of any thoughts of that. People sitting around arguing over ideas and the formulation of ideas. And perhaps the thing that turned me off the most was that the head of the department, they had invited the grandson of Mahatma Gandhi to come and teach a course there. And the head of the department participated in the class, and he seemed like he was there to ambush him. And there was just one question fired at him after another, and instead of letting him teach the class. And so it turned me off to the whole thing. What's the purpose of a philosophy? What's the purpose of learning, for that matter? It is, of course, to improve our lives. That is the nature of it. But how does life really get improved? We have all been the beneficiaries of the development of technologies, of the development of stable governments, and so on. So these are wonderful things that have all existed on the human level. And yet we find that today there is so much restlessness, there is so much anger that is underlying so many different people's lives. There is a sense of anxiety that exists for many people, just a generalized sense of anxiety. In one sense, we have never been safer, we have never been more well-fed, we have never been more prosperous. And yet there is this fear that underlies so many people's lives, and it drives people. It is because the final solution, so to speak, cannot be found on this horizontal material plane. We must go vertical, we must go up, we must go transcendent to what this world has to offer us. Now, this doesn't mean that we get airy-fairy, that just anything goes or any idea that you get must be a good one. It is that there is to be experiences that are beyond this material plane that we can have and that are universal, that anybody from any part of the world who turns their attention to go inside and lifting their consciousness up will experience the same thing. Now, as we look about the different religions around this world and the way that people express themselves, they're different. They have different symbology. They have a different way of saying things. And yet, if we look at the spiritual experiences I read from Rumi, and what Rumi says is so universally true that anybody can identify. But the decisions that we have made and how they go awry, how they do quite the opposite of what we intended to do, and that I must be suspicious of what I want, and how true that is. And so when we have a universal truth, it doesn't make any difference whether you are Islamic, as Rumi was, or whether you are Hindu, or whether you are Christian, or of no particular brand at all. That truth, if truth be universal, will be universally true. We can take the example of mathematics. And whether you make Roman numerals or not, or whether you use some other form of expressing mathematical qualities, mathematics should be universally true. 2 + 2 should equal 4. And that should be wherever you go in the world, if it be universally true. Spiritual truth should be identically so. No matter who you are, no matter where you're at, it should apply equally to you and to me, and to everyone over this world. How could God create it any less? Could he be the God of all and truly sentence individuals to eternal suffering? It's just so ludicrous on the face of it. Why would a God do that? Especially a God, as Jesus assures us, who loves each and every one of us as much as a mother or a father loves their dear child. It simply doesn't make any sense. And so we have to look beyond the symbology. We have to look deeper into these universal truths. This idea of an avatar coming, an incarnation of God, is a wonderful one. Because if we were all just left to our own previous experience, how would we know that there is anything higher in this world? But these wonderful incarnations of God have come along time to time, and they remind us of who and what we truly are. They hold out the goal that all mankind can attain, not just simply a promise to be delivered on later, maybe, but a promise that is in the here, the promise that is now. The birth of Christ happens right within you. Now, how do we go about knowing this, proving it? And this is where we are given these wonderful techniques, chanting the name of God, practicing deepened meditation through Hong Sao, the marvelous, really marvelous, technique of Kriya Yoga that we have been given. These things are all designed to take us into that inner experience that will prove to us the truth of what is being taught. If it's not provable, then it's not a real science. But why should religion not be a science just as much as any other? And so you start out with a proposition. And that proposition is that you have the divine consciousness latently existing inside of you. That through taking these techniques, you can experience and prove to yourself. Now this is perhaps a difference between spiritual science and material science. In material science, you want to have reproducible results that you can do in any laboratory, and that they should be measurable results. Now, spiritual science you can do this with, but the difference is you can't take a measuring stick or a microscope or a telescope and observe the spirit. The spirit is something that is intuitively apprehended within the human mind and consciousness. And so this is where material scientists begin to get a little dubious, because somebody can make something up in their own minds. They can have all kinds of experiences and say that they've known this or known that, and yet if it's not verifiable, you can't even measure somebody's heart rate or their EEGs in order to know that they have gone into God consciousness. It's something that exists beyond this material form. So you can prove it to yourself, but you won't necessarily prove it to anyone else. So this is a difference, perhaps. But it is still a science and a valid science. And I have proven it in the laboratory of my own existence, because I started out with Mother and her teachings. And in the beginning, I had not had any of these experiences at all. And when I met her, I immediately went into a spiritual experience that I couldn't explain through normal means. She lifted me up in consciousness. I was in a completely altered state of mind. And it was something that she did. And it was wonderful. It was uplifting. It was purifying. And so I followed her teachings. I followed the things that she taught. I followed the things that she gave us in terms of techniques. And I put them to work. You see, if we don't take these tools and put them to work in our own lives, then how can we say that they are not true? We can only say that I've been given these tools and I've not really experimented with them. So perhaps we try it for a little while and then we stop trying it. And that doesn't prove anything other than we didn't take it very far. We have to be willing to take it all the way. All the way. We can't be just haphazard about it. We can't be on today and off tomorrow. This will not work. It has to build inside of us. And it has to interact with something else, something deep inside of us that is ready for these experiences. Master so deeply wanted to have the samadhi experience. He wanted to have himself united with God. And when he asked Ram Gopal of Mazandar, he knew that this was a great spiritual master, one of the few who were fully realized that he met in his life. And when he asked him to grant him this experience, Ram Gopal said, "I could give you that experience, but it would burn every cell of your body. You're not ready for it. You have to be prepared for it." He said, "Besides, I'm not the one who slated to give you this experience. That will come from your guru. And when your guru sees that you're ready, He will see to it that you have this enormous experience. And so we can want it, but we haven't prepared ourselves for it. We haven't prepared the ground. If you're going to plant a garden, you have to prepare the ground. First, you have to get rid of all the weeds. Then you have to dig it up and soften the ground. Then you plant the seeds. And then you have to take care of those seeds. You have to make sure that they don't freeze. You have to make sure that they have the proper amount of water and nutrients. And as you do so, those seeds really magically, wonderfully, begin to grow. They shoot out these tiny little sprouts, and they begin to take off. And it's so marvelous that a tiny little seed can grow into a great, huge tree. We were recently down with these wonderful sequoia trees, these giant redwoods. And you wouldn't believe how small the cones are. They're little tiny cones. And you'd think that an enormous tree would have enormous sized cones, but that's not how it is. They have these tiny little cones. And inside these tiny little cones are even smaller little seeds. And out of one of these seeds will grow this enormous tree, 300 feet plus tall, 20 feet across at the base. They're magnificent. And how does that giant tree grow from that tiny little small seed, you see? So we have to be willing to give our all, to really go into the laboratory of our own being. And when, as I continued to follow in Mother's teachings, I joined a meditation group. I was living in a distant city at the time. And the fellow there, he was in a little bit of an odd duck, perhaps. He had this old-fashioned alarm clock that would tick, 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 and we'd meditate for an hour. And I wasn't used to it at the time, so an hour seemed like a very long time for me to be meditating. And listening to this tick, 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 and hearing seeing the hand slowly go around. And at the end, the bell would start ringing at the end. So you had to be prepared for that, too, if you went very deep into meditation. But it's a wonderful time because it encouraged me to lengthen out the amount of time that I meditated. In the beginning, it's not easy. We're not used to disciplining this mind. We're not used to going into the quietness. You know, in the beginning, it's discipline. But as I say, in the beginning, we take up meditation. And at some wonderful moment, meditation takes us up. Because those forces start to coalesce. They start to build inside of us. They take us on a great journey. And it's not just a matter of being quiet and getting still inside. Certainly that's important to learn how to do that. But when our intention and our devotion builds to a certain point, then I was in with a group of devotees of Mother's at a little bit later date, and we were meditating together. And suddenly, this kundalini force erupted inside of me. Now, I had heard Mother refer to it a couple of times. I hadn't been with her for a long time then. And so I had some context, I had some understanding of what was happening. And this tremendous force, it was like an explosion that went up through my spine. And this powerful, powerful force riveted my whole attention right at the ajna, the point between the eyebrows, and I could feel it ramrod stiff all up through my spine, going right through my brain. I could trace it exactly. It was uncomfortable. It was so powerful. And it heated up my ajna, that third eye point. Now, I don't know if somebody had a thermometer and they tested it out, whether it would notice any difference at all. There are times when this great, tremendous heat has run through this body, and it has felt hot to the touch, to the outside. There's other times when there's tremendous heat, and there's no registration at all of any heat at all, and yet it's a fierce heat that's going on inside of me. So these things are metaphysical. They're beyond the physical, and yet they have a physical component to it. They operate through your own human body. Now, we talk about the spine. The spine is actually a series of these aspects of your biology that run up through your through the back portion of your body. And your spine is actually split into two different portions, and then you get up into the neck, and it gets very complicated. And then there's nothing that indicates that there should be something that runs straight from the back of your head to the point between your eyebrows. And yet, I felt it so powerfully. And I swore it is as hot as a frying pan on my ajna. I could have fried eggs on it. It was so hot. That's how it felt to me. And this lasted for perhaps 5, perhaps 10 minutes. And then it gradually began to subside. Now this is the baptism of fire that John the Baptist and that Jesus talked about. And this is the beginning of this tremendous force, this kundalini force. It's the serpent force inside of you as it unleashes the power within you and begins a transformation. It's not just a simple force, it's an intelligent force. And it is operating with a great, very great purpose. And that is in the transformation of your human consciousness so that you might have divine consciousness. Divine consciousness is that which is pure spirit. Now, when they asked the Buddha about this, he talked about nirvana. He says, but why should we talk all about this experience of what it is like to go beyond into this higher consciousness? I want you to focus on attaining that higher consciousness, and when you've had that experience, there won't be any questions left for you. You'll know it because you will have experienced it. You see, he was a spiritual scientist. And so some say that he is an atheist. Some say that he didn't have any belief in God. He just simply said, leave those questions alone. Why take time to speculate on it? Get busy with pursuing this higher consciousness, getting nirvana. This is what it should be all about for you. We find that philosophy classes oftentimes get onto these sidetracks. In the Vatican, it is said that there was a huge debate going on as how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. If you can imagine such a discussion. What's the purpose of this? What is the purpose? Should not our full attention be focused on achieving this higher consciousness, knowing God? Einstein once said a wonderful thing. He says, what I want to know the thoughts of God. Everything else is just, you know, worthless, essentially. It's just minutiae. If you know the mind of God, then you've got access to everything, and it's true. Now, I don't know if he achieved this in his life. He certainly had some wonderful insights. And he had a mathematical mind, so he's able to translate some of those insights into mathematical formulas. And whether they're correct or not is something that has to be tested out over time. But this is a wonderful statement. I want to know the mind of God. Everything else are just details. And this is exactly right. So that is why Mother, oftentimes, when we would pursue questions with her, and she could tell when we were trying to just approach it from a mental standpoint, and she would cut it off right then. She wouldn't go with it. Because that's not how she wanted us approaching this. She wanted to be able to tell us of her experiences, of what she went through, so that we might know when it comes about for us, what is going on in our lives. So many things that she went through, she had never heard of before. And so she wanted us all to know, if you go through this kundalini experience, Master doesn't talk much about kundalini. He says it's absolutely essential in order to know God, but he doesn't talk in detail about what it was that you would go through with the kundalini, even though he says it's absolutely essential for anything else to go. So Mother wanted us to know these things so that when we go through these experiences, we'll have some idea of what's occurring to us, that we're just not going crazy or mentally ill. So this is the purpose in thinking about Jesus and his life and his teachings. It's not just to think about a historical event. It is to really begin to contemplate, these are absolute truths that could unfold inside of me. Now, being good spiritual scientists, we want to take it all the way to its conclusion. We don't want just an experience here and there. I have known souls, and it's very sad when this happens, but I have known souls who have had tremendous experiences, kundalini experiences, spiritual experiences, insights. And you have to take it all the way to its end, because temptations will come. And I've known some who have turned to alcohol and become alcoholics after these wonderful experiences. Others with drugs, cocaine and other drugs. Others with sex. And so these various things come upon. They tempt the soul because they appeal to us. They appeal to something that is hidden inside of us. Something perhaps even from long ago, maybe something more recent. But there it is. It's our Achilles heel. And unless we can overcome those tests when they come to us, then we will get sidetracked. But how great that sidetrack being is when we are involved in spiritual experiences, because everything is amplified. And so when you make a mistake and you go in the wrong direction, that too is amplified. And yet it is through all of these experiences that we are drawn finally into that narrow and straight path. As the Vedas say, the razor's edge. And we walk that razor's edge. We don't deviate even a little bit from the left or to the right. When I was going through the causal crucifixion, the crucifixion of the mind, it became so apparent to me that every one of our thoughts is a creation. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you have even thought of adultery, you have done it in fact. And that's a pretty harsh statement, isn't it? And yet it is true. He wanted to get across the point that every thought is a creation and has creative power. And so you have to gain mastery over the mind as well. Now, you could try from here until eternity to get that mastery, and it would never come. Grace is an absolute ingredient. Because only God can create perfection. We can never become perfect through our own self-effort. Our own effort is absolutely needed in every bit of it. But when we make every effort on our own, and we are in deep surrender to God, and God sees that we are a willing and ready instrument for his divine consciousness, he will put us through everything that is needed so that you will not be like Yogananda, who will receive that touch too early, as Ram Gopal told him, and that it would burn out his entire nervous system. That he will prepare you perfectly so that you will come to that point where you are completely and totally ready. Your nervous system is ready. In your mind, you are ready. You have gone the way. You have prepared yourself so that God can give you that experience. He can lift you up into that higher consciousness, and you can do it safely. And you can do it so that you can return back into this world. But you return differently. You are no longer the same individual. In one way you are. You have the same habits. You have so many of the same things that you had before in a human sense. But now you carry with you divine consciousness. It is with you every minute of every day. Now to the outer senses of what the world sees about you may appear no differently. Mataji used to say around Papa, you all come here and sit at Papa's feet, and he jokes and he laughs and he tells you stories, and you all enjoy him. But you're missing the bigger point. You're missing who he really is, because I've seen that. I've experienced it. And it is so vast beyond knowing. Now, these are my words, not hers. But it is so vast beyond knowing. And you just hold and entertain in your mind just this little human self that you see in front of you as Papa Ron does. And it is true. We don't see the vast consciousness, the vast intelligence. My mother had been so ill and she was in the nursing home and I went to see her. And I was shocked because she was in such a bad state physically and mentally. I wasn't sure whether she recognized me or not. And it was shocking to me. And I went home and I sat down on my meditation blanket. I wanted to know the answer from God. What is going on here? This individual had been so powerful, the most powerful individual I'd ever met, so filled with the light and the power of God. And here she is in this state. How could this happen? And so I presented it before the God. And I persevered until I got an answer. And suddenly, after sitting for hours, he gave me an answer. And I was lifted up, and I saw through the third eye point. And I saw their mother. And she was in this beautiful, beautiful light body. She was radiant. And that light radiated out in every direction as far as I could see through this inner vision. And she spoke to me. And she said, "Do you not know I'm in the light body?" And it explained it to me. And suddenly I knew all the distress that I had been feeling over her physical condition. And I still had compassion for what she was going through in a human sense. But I no longer mistaken who she was for that little human body that was going through so much. She was so much more. Now, that does not mean that an individual doesn't suffer. But it means also that they are ever one with the vast spiritual nature of which they are. So there is much discussion down through time whether Jesus actually suffered or not. Or was it, I don't know, just an act? Could he really suffer if he is God? And the answer is yes, because he is both human and divine. He had both of those natures. And so when he suffered on a human sense, that's suffering, that's pain, that's difficulty. And yet, what is the Savior within him lets him know and makes him far more than the situation, so that he could look down from his cross and he could look down on his mother and see there his beloved disciple John and made sure that they made connection so that they could comfort each other and support each other in the days that were to come. He was taking care of them. He looked out at those people who were responsible for nailing him to this cross. And he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine, in such a moment, having that expansiveness of a heart? And he's asking for God's forgiveness for them, because they were acting out of ignorance. You see what a tremendous state of consciousness he was in, even though he was truly suffering through it all. So there are those times when we might suffer ourselves. We have physical pain. We have conditions in the body that give us a lot of trouble. And yet, none of that need interfere with knowing who and what we are in God. It really doesn't. Now, it doesn't mean that you may not suffer, that you may not have pain. But you add to that the ingredient of God consciousness. And there's some things that happen in there. One is you have an inner assurance. Because you know that everything is unfolding exactly as God would have it. Doubt is something that saps the energy, the life right out of us. And you don't have that doubt. You have a knowingness. And through that knowingness, there's a certain acceptance. But that acceptance doesn't include all embracing that I am this now decrepit person, perhaps, or this paralyzed person. I'm not limited to that, because I'm so much more than that. I have this vast nature outside of whatever this condition is. So you see, you add that element of grace in, and it changes your experience of whatever it is that you're going through. You don't have the fear. You don't have the ignorance. You don't have the separation from God. And that makes all the difference. You may still have to go through everything that God is taking you through. And still, it doesn't leave any stain on you. It doesn't leave any after effect on you. I can tell you through my own experience, as you know, I went through several operations the end of last year and the beginning of the year. And now I look at my stomach that looks a little bit like a crossword puzzle design. And it feels like it was from some other lifetime. Not something that has happened in a relatively recent amount of time. There's nothing there. It feels like something from some other time. So there's no leave-over from all of that. So this is a wonderful thing that can happen as you remain attuned to God. You can leave it all behind. Jesus once said that if you go someplace and those people don't accept you, don't approve of you, you can shake the dust of them off of your feet and leave that place. And so you think about any experience that you may have ever had in your life. And rather than carrying it around with you and feeling that life is unjust, that you got a raw deal, that you feel traumatized by whatever it is you went through it, you shake the dust of that experience off of you. It's no more than that. The dust of those memories. The dust of that emotional charge. You shake it off of your feet. You let it go. And you continue on your way in your walk with God. Isn't that a wonderful way to live in this world? It doesn't mean that you may not ever remember it. It's not amnesia. But that it no longer has a hold on you. It no longer influences who you are today, because what is your largest influence is God inside of you, which is a moment-to-moment unfolding. When you are in business with God, that's a full-time business. You don't have a lot of other time for worrying or wondering about this, that, or the other thing. You're in full-time business with God. And it's the most wonderful life you can possibly imagine. Now, things may still happen to you. Because you live in a body. And this body, generally, has limitations. Now, there may be cases of people who adopt bodies that are beyond the physical laws. But for most of us, we live in these bodies. And there are certain physical laws that dictate what they must go through. And so we live with that. But we're not disturbed by it. We're not frightened by it. Because all we're thinking about, really, is our union and oneness with God. So these are the practical effects of seeking out God, of knowing God. And they are the most tremendous things, because we can have all of the latest technology, and we can have all the prosperity in this world, but none of it guarantees happiness. But there is no way, absolutely none, that you can be in union with God and not have happiness, not have peace, not have joy, not have bliss. It's impossible. Now, it doesn't mean you may not go through things, but you are never fully identified with whatever it is that you go through. It was the most remarkable experience of seeing Mother go through so many years of very harsh conditions for her body. And she would talk plainly. If you ask her how she is doing, she would tell you. She wouldn't hold back. But I never saw her lose her focus on God or looking for ways to serve God. Never did I. Even through all of those experiences. And that proved to me of what level, what caliber of soul that she was. And it was of the highest, of the highest. So being good spiritual scientists, let us seek God now with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our will, with all of our strength, so that we may prove to ourselves the veracity of what these great avatars have taught to us down through the ages, that we might find that same fulfillment right within our own hearts and souls. Now, if you'll pray with me.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
In
every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection. Surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence. Are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Peace.
Bliss. Amen.